Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Pray with me, please. Father, the privilege that we have to be your people is immense and immeasurable. And yet we do confess that so often, so easily, the glory of it, the privilege of it is lost on us. We struggle in our days, we struggle in our circumstances, we wrestle in your hands. And Father, we so readily lose sight of our high and holy calling. I pray that even as we've been exhorted today, again to remember, to step back, to reconsider what it is to be Christians, what it is to be called to follow the Good Shepherd. I pray that you would renew in us a sense of understanding, a sense of conviction, a sense of commitment. Set our feet back on the path. Father, strengthen the knees that are weak, the limbs that are lame. Set us on a straight path. Build us up in faith and increase our joy. That we truly would be disciples who bear truthful testimony by bearing your fragrance in every place. Be merciful to us. Help us on our way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, when we come to the end of a book, it is kind of bittersweet. It's been a journey close to 100 weeks. I don't think quite 100 weeks, but close to that. And as we come to the end of John's Gospel, as I commented to you last time we were in this context, there are many who believe that this 21st chapter is a later addition to the book, perhaps by John, perhaps by somebody else. But what is important, and I think the reason why it found its place in this account, is that by his own admission, John had a very specific reason for his Gospel account. These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This man Jesus is in fact the Messiah promised by God, the one in whom God would establish and build his kingdom, and that knowing that and believing that you would have life in his name. And so this is an appropriate way for the account to end because it highlights that intent. It highlights that intent by pointing to, again, the response of faith to the Messiah who has revealed himself in the world. And we see that in the example of Peter. We see that that faith consists in a new kind of discipleship. Jesus had men who had followed him for 3 years, but he's now challenging Peter to a new sort of discipleship. You follow me. A discipleship that is animated by a new kind of love. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I have a deep affection for you. Do you love me, Peter? This love is the hallmark of the new kingdom inaugurated by the resurrected king. John does not give us an account of the ascension of Jesus. We can extract that from the other gospel accounts, and even into the book of Acts. But the king who is resurrected has assumed his reign. He has taken to himself his authority and begun to reign. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and the hallmark of that kingdom is the life of love. And that love is what animates the discipleship that Jesus is calling for. Again, Peter was devoted to the Lord. It was evident in the life that he had lived. He had left his nets and followed Jesus, along with many others. He had been zealous for the Lord. He had known and confessed that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. But as Nathan reminded us, it was with a natural affection, a natural conviction, a natural commitment. The love that Peter had for Jesus at that time had its origin in Peter. In Peter's understanding, Peter's expectation, Peter's hope, Peter's dreams, Peter's longing. That love that originated in Peter was subject to him, to his notions, to his self-interest. And that's why in the moment of testing, Peter fell away. That love was overcome by fear, by self-interest. The love that Jesus is speaking of, that he is setting in front of Peter, and that is to be the animating principle of Peter's discipleship, is love that has its source, and not just its source, but its very nature in God himself. It is God's love produced in and exercised, expressed through human beings. That's what Jesus is speaking of, and that's what underlies his call to Peter to follow him. And as I said last time, this sort of love is knowledgeable, it is informed, it is discerning, it is disciplined, it is unwavering, it is self-giving. It is not a natural affection, it is not merely a natural devotion. And that is the love that would equip Peter to fulfill his calling. His calling to shepherd Jesus' sheep, but in such a way that Peter's shepherding of Jesus' flock would be Jesus' own shepherding of his flock. The Lord was going to continue to be the shepherd of his flock, but through men. He would continue to be present, he would continue to do his work, but he would do it through his human instruments. Without that love, without the love of God in Christ through the Spirit, produced and manifested, lived out in Peter, Peter's devotion and service would simply be his own. Whatever he would do, whatever he would accomplish, to whatever extent he would serve, it would be merely his own. His shepherding of the flock would be his shepherding, not Jesus. And what is true of Peter is true of every follower of the Lord, every believer, regardless of his specific calling. And so this is an appropriate way for John's gospel to end. John has said, I have put together this account specifically that you would believe, that you would have life in the name of Jesus, and that there would be the fruitfulness of that life. And here we see how that is explained and in a certain sense demonstrated in Jesus' interaction with Peter. So I want to treat this last section in terms of a very simple treatment of the account itself, but draw out some what I believe to be important considerations, things that are both embodied in and implied by this account itself. Well, the circumstance, again, is that Jesus is walking together with Peter, and he's charging Peter, exhorting him with respect to his own love, if you will, confronting Peter concerning really the nature of his devotion to him. And he tells him how his life with him will end in his own death. Peter had said, I will follow you to the grave. I will die with you. And Jesus is now saying, yes, ultimately you will. He tells him what will be the outcome of his life following him. And as he's talking with him, explaining these things to him, Peter notices the disciple whom Jesus loved following behind them. They're probably walking and talking away from the campfire where they've had breakfast, perhaps walking along the shore at the Sea of Galilee. And Peter notices this disciple. Now, again, he's not identified except as the disciple whom Jesus loved, further as the one who had leaned, reclined against Jesus' breast as they sat at the table at the Last Supper. The one who had turned to the Lord and said, "Who is it that betrays you?" And without going back through all of the discussion as to who that individual is or could have been, the traditional understanding and the one that we've adopted is that it was, in fact, John himself. The point is that Peter turns and he identifies that particular disciple and he says, "Lord, what concerning him?" That's the most literal way to read what he says. What about him? What about him? Well, what was Peter's meaning? What was his motivation? And again, we can speculate as to what exactly Peter was thinking, what exactly he was asking. Perhaps he was asking, "Lord, is this disciple going to also share the same calling, the same fate? Is he also going to die? Is my future his future? If not, what is his future to be?" Peter could have been motivated by a genuine concern to say, "What about this other disciple? What do you have in store for him?" It could have been an issue of, "Lord, what about him? You're telling me how bad, how difficult, how it's going to culminate for me. What about him? Are you going to make it easy on him?" It could have been an issue of again, self-concern, a sense of unfairness. It could have been a legitimate question that Peter was seeking an answer to. But whatever was in his mind, what's important here is that Jesus recognized it as a distraction from what he was trying to communicate to Peter. Whatever motivated Peter, whatever he was asking, it was a distraction from the issue at hand. And so Jesus responds by saying, "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." And I want to flesh out some, again, considerations that I think are implicit in what Jesus has said and this dynamic of his exchange with Peter. The first thing is Jesus' own sovereignty in the calling and the work and the fate of his disciples. Jesus is the one who makes those decisions. Jesus is the one who ultimately calls the shots in the work and the calling and the fate of his disciples. As I've said so many times, the Father's goal in the Son through the Spirit is not to save individual people to fly off to a place called heaven when they die. The Father's goal is ultimately the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in the Messiah. And more specifically or narrowly, the forming of a new human community in the Son. A new human race in the last Adam. The founding of a new and true and consummate human community in the one who is himself the true image Son. But that corporate design does have critically important individual dimensions. It's a corporate design that the Father has in mind, but it has critically important personal individual dimensions. Implicit in what Jesus is saying is the fact that every Christian is in him by God's will and God's power exercised in the Spirit. But that will that joins men to Jesus and forms this new community, that same will endows each individual person in the Son, each individual one, with his own gifts and his own individual calling. His own individual gifts, his own individual calling. If you look at Paul's instruction to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, and there are lots of places that we could turn, but in Romans 12, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Essentially, your lives in this world, your physical existence, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual liturgy, your spiritual sacrifice or service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. No longer, the idea is stop being conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove, that you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourselves, for each one not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. And then he goes through and lists them. You see how he weaves together the corporate and the individual. The purpose of God to form a new human organism, if you will, in the Messiah, still, nonetheless, is a body that consists of individual members with individual gifts and individual graces and individual calling. So all who are in Christ share the same goal of the Father in the Son by the Spirit, which is their full Christiformity or full conformity to Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4, all of the gifts are working together so that everyone individually but together grows up in all things into him who is the head. So that each one attains to the full measure of the whole stature that belongs to Christ. And become complete, fully conformed to the human life that exists in the resurrected Messiah. Full Christiformity, if you will. But each one, while each one is moving towards that same destiny, that same goal, each one has his own path and his own process towards that ultimate goal. In the wisdom and the purpose of God, each has his own process and his own path towards that design. If you flip over to Romans just a couple chapters beyond that, and again, keeping in mind what Paul has just said, in the 14th chapter, he says, "Accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the sake of passing judgment on his opinions." On his convictions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? It's to his own master that he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul is saying that we are to accept the fact that each one in Christ is in his own journey. He has his own process. He has his own path that will take him to the same place. But the way in which God is working at a point in time with one individual is not the same with everybody else. And of course, because of the fact that we swim in the sea of ourselves, our natural tendency is to judge everyone else and their process and their path and their faithfulness and their maturity or immaturity relative to us. We put ourselves in the place of judgment. And again, it doesn't matter, as we were talking last hour, whether we see ourselves as the weak or the strong, the mature or the immature, we still want to judge the other by ourselves. And that's why Paul says the one who is weak is not to judge his brother any more than the one who is strong is to judge his brother. So the Lord's sovereign purpose to build a community, a household that is his dwelling place, still involves his work in individual people individually. But the counterpart of that then is the second consideration, is that there is a matter of personal obligation and personal faithfulness. The very fact that God's design is to form a new human community, a body, if you will, implies that each member of the community has a distinct and critically important role. If you again refer back to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul uses the metaphor of a human body. A human body is one. It is one organism, and yet it consists of countless distinct parts that are not the same. Even two hands, even 10 or 8 fingers and 2 thumbs, the 2 thumbs are not identical. The 2 hands are not identical. The 2 feet are not identical. The 2 kidneys are not identical. That body consists of a myriad of parts, and the function of each part is vitally important. It would not be part of the body if it were not important. So the Spirit is the one who builds this community. We see all the way back in the Old Testament in the prophets that God says, this is my goal, is to build a human dwelling place for myself. And we saw that in the book of Zechariah. God will build for himself his dwelling place. But that dwelling place will depend upon, even the growth, the formation of the dwelling place will depend upon human laborers. In Zechariah chapter 4, that phrase that, or statement that we see all the time, sometimes in greeting cards or whatever, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Well, what is the context? The building of God's sanctuary. It won't be by might, it won't be by power, it'll be by the Spirit. The Spirit will build God's dwelling place, his temple. But we see then in chapter 6 that the crowned, enthroned priest king, the branch, the Messiah himself, is the one who is going to build, in the power of the Spirit, the Lord's dwelling place. And yet, the prophecy says that men will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they will build that house. Well, which is it? It's both. And in Hebrew, it's more clear. There's a distinction. Messiah, as the enthroned priest king, builds his house in the power of the Spirit. But men build into that house. Men are co-laborers alongside the builder of the house. Each one has a role to play in the building of God's sanctuary. And the mechanism for that human building, that human ministration, that building into, the mechanism for that is the Spirit's gifts to the body. Again, Ephesians 4. Paul says that it is the Spirit who does this work. It is the Spirit who transforms us. It is the Spirit who is building this house. But then he says the church causes the growth of the body. The body causes the growth of the body. Once again, which is it? And the answer is it's both. The question is, how does the Spirit do that work of building? He does it through the saints. The body causes the growth of the body precisely because the body is animated and empowered by the Spirit. And the gifts are the way in which the Spirit does that work. I take you back again to Ephesians chapter 4. So the Lord's sovereign calling, sovereign path, sovereign purpose in each one's life to the building of this community has a very critical human dimension to it. Just as the corporate dimension has an individual dimension, so the divine dimension has a human dimension. The divine work very much is woven into the human responsibility. Every Christian shares that obligation. If the Spirit's goal is Christiformity, every human being who is in Christ shares that responsibility of faithfulness, of building into the house, building into God's dwelling place. The Christian obligation is the obligation of authenticity. If the Spirit's work is our conforming to Christ, we have the obligation to be conformed to Christ, to live authentic lives. My point in that is this. Our obligation is not reformed practice, and by reformed I don't mean like reformed theology, I mean reforming ourselves to deal with this or deal with that or become better people, putting a shine on the penny. Our obligation is not to clean up our lives or do better. Our obligation is the righteousness that is authentic human existence. If you will, to be who we are. To know who we are and to be who we are. And those truths have their own implications. Here's the first one. No individual Christian or Christian ministration, exercise of the ministry, exercise of the gifts in the community, no individual Christian or individual Christian ministration is more or less significant, valuable, or necessary than any other. Each member of the body is equally important. As we said last hour, Paul even says, as we look again at the metaphor of a human body, we can sense or have a sense or recognize that it seems as if certain parts of our bodies are less important or less significant than others. And yet, Paul says that even those members which seem to have less distinction, which seem to be less valuable or important, we somehow in its own unique way, we apply a unique distinction to that seemingly insignificant member. There is no ranking of the gifts except in the sense that, as Paul says, let me show you a still greater way. Yes, I would that you would prophesy, that you would speak the truth to men. But let me show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men or angels but have not love, I am nothing, right? The transition from 1 Corinthians 12 on the gifts into 1 Corinthians 13. No individual Christian or Christian ministration is more or less significant, valuable, or necessary. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that we can't have busyness in churches and that something is less significant. We can't say that serving coffee in the latte bar is more or less significant than parking cars. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about the gifts, the spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given to us that are not for us but are for the body. No arena or giftedness of any given individual is any more valuable or necessary or important. The second implication, in view of the fact that no individual or individual ministration is more valuable, necessary, or important, The second implication then is that each Christian has his own individual reckoning. I've had people say to me through the years, you know, drawing on Hebrews chapter 13 and this idea of, you know, be persuaded concerning your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over you as sleepless ones who will give an account. And they say, boy, I'm glad you're the one who's going to give the account. Or wives who say, my husband has to give the account. He's the one. I don't have to worry about it. The preacher gets to give the account. The elder gets to give the account. I'm off the hook. And Paul says we will all appear before Christ's bema. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done in this life. And even 1 Corinthians 3, which is particularly oriented towards leaders, because the Corinthians were distinguishing between who's greater, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And he says, no, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord appointed each his task. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It's not he who plants or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. But each one must be careful how he builds. There's only one foundation, which is Christ himself. And if we build on that foundation with wood, hay, or straw, gold, silver, or precious stones, our work will be shown for what it is. Now, again, he's talking specifically about men who lead in the church, but the principle applies across the board. Because the ministration of the household of faith pertains to all of us. Leadership gifts are one kind of gift, but they're no more necessary, no more valuable, no more important in the scheme of things than every person's gifts and arena of giftedness. This is why Paul can say to the household of faith, submit to one another. We are all accountable together, but even individually. And if we build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, or straw, then in that day our works will be burnt up. That which cannot stand will be burned away, and we will suffer loss. Now, how all of this plays out, I don't know. Paul says we will be saved, but as one passing through the fire. In other words, nothing comes through but our bare salvation. Now, what that means for our completion in Christ and all of that, that's a matter to be discussed that isn't entirely clear. The fact is that each one of us individually, this is the point today, will stand before the Lord and give an account. And it won't be like it tends to be for us. When our kids were little, I used to say to them, why is it that as soon as I address you, the first word out of your mouth is the name of your brother or your sister? And see, we think we're going to stand before the Lord and say, the woman you gave me. Or my preacher, he's the one. Or my parents. Or God, you weren't faithful. There won't be any excuses, and we won't have a corporate reckoning where we can hide in the back and somebody else can stand there. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord knows the truth. And I'm not trying to scare us or say that somehow we're going to be condemned, but we, of whom much is given, much is required. And we have no excuse because, as Peter says, we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. Oh, well, I don't have these gifts. No excuse. Oh, well, I came to the faith late in life. Oh, no excuse. Well, my siblings didn't treat me well. My wife wasn't particularly supportive. No, you've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. No one is more or less important or needful, and no one will escape an accounting for what he or she has been given. Of whom much is given, much is required. What it means is that each one is obligated to live authentically in conformity to the truth, and each one will give an account in that regard. But each one will be judged individually in according to his own identity and calling in God's purposes. God will not judge me according to exactly the same framework as He judges any one of you. Because we are each individually gifted, called, our calling is not identical. See, this was how it was with Peter and John. What about him? Don't worry about him. Worry about you. And his obligation to me, Peter, is not exactly the same as yours. In the end, his obligation is the same. And the end point of all of this is the same. But the way in which I've called him, the way in which I am using him, the way in the path along which I am moving him is not the same as yours. And therefore, each of us will appear individually according to what has been given to us and what God has required of us. We can't say, well, what about him? I was more faithful than him. What about him? You didn't require as much of him as you did of me. You see what I'm saying? Those are the considerations that I wanted to put out as a first most important thing. How the Lord's sovereign calling on our lives plays itself out in terms of our responsibility, our obligation, our accountability. One other thing that I just want to mention briefly, and I don't want to develop it today, is Jesus' mention of his coming. What is it to you if he remains till I come? Some have used this as a way to, in a sense, justify a very strong preterism, that this coming was the 70 AD cataclysm, because he says, you know, John could still be alive when he comes. And that's not the point. His coming, and even in Jesus' own words, Paul develops this doctrine of the parousia, or the coming of Jesus, much more. But Jesus spoke of it as an end of the age phenomenon associated with his appearing before all men for that day of reckoning. In that day, he would complete his judgment of the world as the enthroned king. You see this in the Olivet Discourse in the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And bring his kingdom to its consummate fullness. Think again about how Paul deals with the resurrection when he says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then we who are his, it is coming, then the end comes. When the Son delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, and now God is all in all. The consummating of all things at the parousia. But Jesus isn't talking about whether how long it's going to be or whether John will still be alive. He's making a point, which is this does not matter what happens with him. But clearly, a tradition grew up very early. You know, word got out that Jesus had made this statement to Peter. Whether Peter repeated it, whether John walking behind him heard him say it, but somehow one of those two individuals repeated this word of Jesus about John remaining. And once again, they missed the point. And the early church was saying, oh, John's not going to die before the Messiah returns. John will continue to remain until Jesus returns. Well, the commentary is no, Jesus didn't say that. He said, if I want him to do that, what is that to you? You see, the point is something entirely different, which is, Peter, you follow me. But even the preoccupation with John remaining was missing the point of, don't worry about that, you follow me. Do you see that? You follow me. Well, the book ends with this epilogue, which, as I said, kind of forms a sort of complement to the end of chapter 20. I won't rehearse all of that because we dealt with that a few weeks ago. But the end of 20 seems to be the end of the book. And then now we have this account at the Sea of Galilee. But it too ends chapter 21 with a parallel sort of epilogue. At the end of chapter 20, that epilogue that is given there emphasizes the reason, the purpose for the account. These things have been written that you may believe. The end of 20 gives the purpose for the account. This summary at the end of chapter 21 that closes out the book stresses the truthfulness of the account. The end of 20 stresses the reason for the account. The end of 21 stresses the truthfulness. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, in full scope, fully fleshed out in their significance, not even the world, I suppose, itself, the world would be able to contain the books which would be written. So the way these two endings play off against each other is that it's precisely because the witness of this account to the Messiah is true. It's precisely because it's true that it is able, under the leading of the Spirit, to bring about the knowledge and faith that is the goal of the book. It's because it is true that it is able to do its work. This one who again speaks of himself, this is the disciple. And again, we don't know who that is. The assumption is it's the author of not just this chapter, but the whole book. Because in 25, in verse 24, he talks about, I, the witness, have written these things. Verse 25 say there are many other things which were not written. Which seems to suggest that these things is not just this chapter 21 account, but all of this account. All of this account. But the purpose of it, again, of this final epilogue, is to assure readers that this witness's account, his testimony to Jesus, the Messiah, is accurate. If life is to be had in the true knowledge of the Messiah, he says, I have given you a true sight of that one. I have shown him to you as he really is. Beginning with the purpose of the Father before the incarnation, I have unveiled him to you. And so John has said, I have selectively and carefully built an account that omits many things. But I have built an account that will provide a sufficient and absolutely true witness to this one, Jesus of Nazareth, in order to show you not just that he is the Messiah, but what it means that he is the Messiah, who the Messiah really is. And you say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, we live in a time where many people who claim the name of Jesus have no idea who he really is. They're happy with some idea that they formulated in their heads. And they may know 6 or 8 verses from the Bible, but they're happy being in love with the Jesus that they've invented in their own minds. And John says, the witness that I have given to you is truthful, not just in being factual, but being an accurate representation of who this one really is. And if you will embrace what I have shown you about him, then you can have life in his name. Then you can have life in his name. So when he says, if everything about him was written down, the world couldn't contain the number of books, he's making the point not just that there are so many things that Jesus did that you couldn't write them all down. Well, you could. If you did a moment by moment tracing out of his life, you could get that number of books in the world, right? The point he's making is the significance of the person and the work of Christ cannot be bounded in this world. Who he is and the significance of who he is and what he's accomplished transcends the capacity of this world to bound it. But I want to conclude then again by fleshing out this idea of follow me, this thing of being a follower of Jesus. Once again, in conclusion, Peter's calling was unique. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about John. He could have just said it'll be exactly the same for him, but he doesn't. Peter's calling was unique. But every single believer shares that same obligation, responsibility to follow Jesus uniquely and personally and individually. We can't say, what about him? What about her? What about my husband? What about my brother? What about my neighbor? What about the African tribesmen that never heard the name of Jesus? You follow me. And that responsibility, saints, is the obligation, as I said at the outset, it's the obligation of discipleship. Another Christianese term that we use a lot, but we don't often know what it means. This obligation to follow Jesus is the obligation of discipleship. And it means both being a disciple and making disciples. And that responsibility of discipleship is predicated on Jesus' own lordship. Think again about the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. This discipleship is predicated on the lordship of Jesus. But again, I want to move that in a slightly different way than we tend to think of it. We say, well, of course that's the case. Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He makes the rules. He tells us what to do. We need to follow our marching orders. Close the book. End of discussion. So I search the New Testament to find every command of Jesus so I can make sure that I'm checking it off my list. That's not what I mean when I say discipleship is predicated in Jesus' lordship. Discipleship is allegiance to the king and to his kingdom as those who are citizens of that kingdom. This isn't about following the marching orders of someone who's in charge. It's about being sons and daughters of the kingdom presided over by the king. Why is that different? Because discipleship is the conformity of our persons and our lives to the pattern of that kingdom. And that kingdom is not a kingdom that is of this world or looks like this world. Remember when Jesus is going back and forth with Pilate? Pilate represents human kingdom, human kingship, human patterns of authority and power. And he's saying to Jesus, are you a king? And he says, yes, but you don't understand what that means. Because you're trying to understand this idea of kingship through your grid. What you know, epitomized in Rome, the way that human power, human authority, human kingdom, human lordship looks. And he says, that's not what this is. My kingdom is not out from this world, ek to cosmos. It does not have its genesis in this world. He's not saying my kingdom is in a different place. It has nothing to do with this world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it did not arise from this world. It does not bear the likeness or it's not of the same sort as the kingdoms of this world. Our discipleship, our allegiance to the king and his kingdom is our conforming to the paradigm, the pattern of that kingdom, such that our lives testify to the king. And Jesus in the upper room is telling his disciples about how his kingdom works. And they're still thinking, you're the Messiah, you're the king, you're the king of Israel, you're the son of David that God was going to send to establish his throne and rebuild and revitalize the kingdom of Israel. And we're ready for it. And he says, you don't get how this is going to work. The lords of the Gentiles call themselves benefactors, but they lord it over you. You're right. You call me Lord. You call me Rabbi. You call me Master, and I am that. But I am among you as one who serves, not one who is served. We must understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom and his kingship if we are to recognize and submit to his lordship. And I want you to think about that, because again, what we commonly argue about is lordship theology or easy believism. Is Jesus just Savior, or is He Savior and Lord? Can you have Him as Savior and not have Him as Lord? Can you be saved and not be obedient to Him as Lord? And all of those arguments really miss the essential thing, which is, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? See, when Paul went out and preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, that good news was, let me tell you about a man named Jesus who really is King of the world. That means that human rulers, including Caesar himself, are accountable to that king and his kingship. And that means that they've got to rethink the world of men, including its rulers, have to rethink the whole scheme of human authority, human power, human rule. It's not that there cannot be human rulers, but they have to be, again, held accountable or at least confronted with a new pattern of authority and power, a new kind of kingship that now governs this world. That's what got Paul thrown in prison. I've said it many times. If Paul simply went around saying, let me tell you how you can have a good spiritual outcome when you die, let me tell you how your soul can fly off to paradise, that wouldn't have gotten him thrown into prison. All the pagans believed in some sort of blessed afterlife, or most pagans did. The good news was not, let me tell you how your spirit can go to a wonderful place called heaven when you die. The good news, the gospel, was that God has established His kingdom. He has taken His throne and begun to reign in Jesus the Messiah. He has established a new kind of kingdom. And saints, that's what our discipleship is about. A new way of doing power, a new way of doing authority, a new way of exercising resource, a new way of being human beings in the church and in the world. To follow Jesus means to be like Him, to share in His life. Lord, these men are preaching against you. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? You don't know what sort of spirit you're of. We're going to go out and we're going to win the world for Jesus. And we're going to tell people they better get started obeying Him. They better start doing what He says. And we miss the point. Jesus is not a king like Caesar. And we are not to manifest His lordship except as it truly is. We have to be children of the kingdom proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And unless we know what that kingdom is like and what its king is like, then we will inevitably follow a natural facsimile of Jesus. A Jesus who rules according to the procedure of the king in the kingdoms of this world. A Jesus who's in charge, and if you don't do what He says, then He's going to smack you down. That's what people think this is all about. That's what the Jews thought it was all about. And so people hear us, Jesus is Lord, and what they're hearing, saints, is, am I going to be in charge of my life, or is Jesus going to be in charge? Am I going to do what I want, or am I going to do what He tells me to do? Well, I really don't want to do what He tells me to do, so I'll wait until I'm on my deathbed, and then I'll say, oh yes, okay. We proclaim the good news that the sort of divine reign, the sort of divine administration, the ministration of the divine love and the divine power, the renewing and restoring of all things in the Messiah has taken place in substance. The resurrection of the Messiah means that this kingdom is in place. And now He's administering His lordship over a world that will ultimately take everything into its grasp. Not to crush it, but to renew and restore and heal it. We are ministers of that kingdom. Doesn't mean that we look the other way. Doesn't mean that we don't take sin seriously. But we have to even understand what those things are all about. If you don't receive me in this way, Peter, you have no share in me. Who is this king? what does it mean to be his disciple? What does it mean to proclaim the kingdom, his lordship? What does it mean to follow him as disciples? And when we can follow him as disciples in truth, then we can make disciples. Then we can be faithful in the calling to which he has called us. Father, even as we now depart from John's splendid gospel account, I pray that we will not move far from it. I pray that along with his counterparts, that we would be a people who saturate ourselves in the revelation of Jesus the Messiah in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John's account. That we would not see the gospel accounts as a kind of backstory to Paul's epistles and certain doctrines that we're enamored with, but that we would see the gospels as the story that Paul is fleshing out, that Paul is interpreting, that Paul is helping to work into the hearts and the lives, the very marrow of the saints and their lives as this community of believers called the body of Christ. Father, may we be truly Jesus people. Not because we just do what he says, but because he is reproducing and filling out, consummating his own life in us. May we bear his fragrance in every place, not our fragrance, not the fragrance of an imagined God and an imagined Lord. Not the fragrance of just another natural kingdom, but the glory of God that is in the face of the true Messiah. Do not let us off the hook. Do not leave us alone, but press us, Father, press us that we would sincerely, towards ourselves and towards one another, labor to grow up in all things into Christ who is the head. That is your work. That is your purpose. May we be faithful disciples of it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.